All right. Hey, it is so good to be back with you all. I want to first off just say thank you to Dale for always being willing to come up here and share what God places on his heart. And then just when he thinks he's done, I get to send him a message and be like, hey, you're not done. You have communion meditation as well. So I really appreciate him being able to come up here and being willing. Also, thank you so much just to this family that Heather and I, Isaiah, and now Gabriel get to be a part of, because we just felt your love. We just felt the prayers during some of the times as we heard it was announced. We had our plans. The baby had different plans, but ultimately we have a healthy little boy, and so we are excited about that. I want to share something. So for like the last 9 months, we've been waiting for Gabriel to come and join us. And it's been funny to kind of see the roller coaster of emotions that I guess I've experienced through this, because I was a skeptic when Heather first told me, hey, I'm pregnant. It was like, hey, I don't believe it. Just because we had hoped and hoped, and we had times where we thought maybe this is the time, and it wasn't the time. And so it was like, I'm not gonna believe it. She showed me a couple tests and it was like, that one's 99 cents. I'm not believing that one. That one's a little bit more expensive. I still don't believe it though. And then her body started kind of telling us that she was pregnant. And so then we go and we see the ultrasound and it's just this black screen. And then poof, there's this human being inside. And it's like, oh my goodness, you're really pregnant. Like, that is incredible. And it was so cool. And then like, we're continuing on through the journey, waiting for the day to come. We have our plans. We're talking about it. And one of the things that I remember is, sorry, Heather, just apologize right away. as we were drawing nearer and nearer to Gabriel coming, like, we had this adorable little boy at home already that honestly, we weren't quite prepared for another little one to enter into our life. And so I remember Heather being like, I just don't know how we're gonna have two. Like, how's that gonna happen? And me being the man that I am was like, babe, we got this. Like, you know, love doesn't divide, it multiplies, and all those things. And it was like, we're good, like, don't worry. And then the day came when Gabriel was born and we switched. And I'm sitting there and I'm seeing this little human being sitting there and I'm like, we have one at home and now I have to love you and him. I can't do this. How can this be better than what we already had? One was easy. Now they're gonna team up on us and I don't know how we're gonna get all of this. And I was freaking out and Heather's like, we got this. Like, she was the strong one after Gabriel came and she was the one that went through labor and I didn't. Okay, first off, little side note, moms, you all are incredible. Like, I witnessed something that just, I mean, I thought I respected you all, and now there's a whole new level of respect that I have for moms out there. So just thank you. I know it's not Mother's Day. I'm 2 weeks late, but that's how we run things. We have two kids. I'm sorry. We're going to be late to a lot of things now. Anyways, the reason that I share that is, one, I just want to tell you about my journey, but also because there was this part of us that was like, hey, we're going to have two kids. We are looking forward to that, but is it going to be better? Like, what we have right now is pretty solid. We're in our rhythm, like, we got things going on, and we're excited about a second one coming, but is it really better? Because now we gotta go through all of the, a lot of you have asked how I'm sleeping. I'm sleeping great. Ask Heather how she's sleeping. That's a different story. But it's like, we gotta go through again, the every 3 hours, somebody's gotta wake up and feed the baby. Right when you get a diaper changed, he does something in it and it's like, man, now we gotta go again. We're going through all that again and it's like, is this really better? And I'll say yes, wholeheartedly. I didn't know how it was gonna be better because again, I was like, how am I gonna divide my time? How am I gonna be able to give Isaiah the attention and the love and the affection that he needs while at the same time not resenting Gabriel, not drawing away from Gabriel? And it's like, man, this is so much better than I ever would have imagined. And I open up with that also because what we're gonna be looking at is the fulfillment of something that Jesus tells us is so much better. And so Jesus, while he was on earth, he was walking with the disciples. He was talking to them. They were able to ask him specific pinpoint questions of Jesus. How many times do I forgive somebody? And he gave them direct answers. They were able to see the miracles that Jesus performed, the walking on water, the raising Lazarus from the dead, the giving sight to the blind, speech to the mute, hearing to the deaf, the ability to walk to the crippled, like over and over, they are seeing Jesus. It's like if you would have had doubt, seeing what he did would have removed all doubt, you would think. There were still those who doubted though, and those who still kept asking for signs. But then Jesus, on the night that he is going to be betrayed, he's in the upper room and he's giving his final words and prayer to his disciples. And he says this in John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's home are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. So Jesus has been trying to prepare them for this, for his journey to Jerusalem. He was telling them the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. The Son of Man is going to be handed over to the officials, and the Son of Man is going to be crucified in front of you. I'm going to die. And they're like, no, say it's not so. Let this not happen. And here, on the night of it, Jesus is reminding them and trying to encourage them. I'm going away, but don't worry. I'm going to come back for you. And then he says in chapter 16, same discussion. He says, I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I do not say these things to you from the beginning. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, this is the part, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so here the disciples are like, how can that be? Like, Jesus, we love you. We've given up everything to follow after you. And now you're saying that you're gonna leave? You're gonna depart, and you're saying you're gonna send the helper who is better? Like, in my mind, I would be questioning, I don't believe it. It can't be better than you, Jesus. I get to see you, I get to touch you. As John says in his first letter, the first four verses, he's like, we heard, we touched, we saw, we smelled. John laid his head on Jesus's chest. It's like, how does it get any better than that? And that's where we're gonna go in this series. This message today is like the introduction to where we're going to be for the remaining 4 weeks of this series, of where we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit and how he starts to enter into the believers' lives and it changes their lives radically. So we're going to be kind of jumping through the Bible, because we're going to jump all the way back to the beginning and work our way through the promise that Jesus, that God gave to, even through the prophets, the Holy Spirit's going to come and dwell upon his people. And then we're going to end up by looking at the fulfillment of that. And then from here on out, we'll be working through Acts, looking at the actions of the Holy Spirit through the first church. So if you'll join me, we're going to open up in a word of prayer before we continue. Father God, we just come before you. And I just again want to say thank you. God, thank you for this opportunity to be able to just proclaim your word. And so God, I pray that that is what is spoken this morning, that it be your word and your truth. And God, I pray that every single one of us in here will open our hearts to what you have to say. And that God, we not leave here the same. God, that we not come here just wanting to say, this is the thing we do on Sunday, but we have come because we are seeking to grow in our knowledge, but more in our relationship with you. And so God, we pray all of these things in the name that makes it possible, the name of Jesus, Amen. So like I said, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning to start out. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So right there, the very beginning, the creation account, you have in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But did you notice that in verse 2, where it said, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters? The Spirit, this Holy Spirit, it's not like God created it later on after Jesus ascended, but the Spirit was with God at the very beginning. At creation, you have the Holy Spirit. He has always existed. He is part of what we call the Trinity. The three persons of God being one. I'm not going to go any deeper than that because we all will be confused. It'd be just as bad as me trying to do a lot of math from the stage. But you have God being three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, separate, but one. Like I said, that's as far as we're going to go. But at the beginning already, you have God and the Holy Spirit at creation. And then when you look at John chapter 1, it echoes Genesis chapter 1, but now it tells us the third person that was there in the beginning. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John continues on to tell us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to his own people, but his own people rejected him, and we see the Word is Jesus. So at creation already, you have God, where later on, whenever God is talking about creating man, he says, "Let us create man in our own image." Again, a plurality of God being one, but three. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5 actually tells us, again, the Spirit is God. Because when Ananias and Sapphira both lie about, "Here, this is all that we sold the land for." And Peter is like, "You actually kept some back." And they're like, "No, this is all that we sold the land for." And he says in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? The Holy Spirit. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." So again, there Peter is saying, "Ananias, you lied to the Holy Spirit. But you're not lying to man, you're lying to God." He is equating the Holy Spirit to God. Again, the Trinity, that you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all being God. And so in the Holy Spirit being God, the Holy Spirit will have the characteristics of God. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at all times. Psalm chapter 139, verse 7 through 8, David is writing and he's saying, "Where can I go that your spirit will not be? Even if I go down to the depths of Sheol, your spirit is there." That you cannot run from the Holy Spirit. Maybe you can run, but you can't hide. Like you cannot escape it. It's like, no, I'm going to go into my closet. Think about this. This maybe should change how some of us behave in the inner the inner deep places where it's like, "Oh, nobody knows where I'm at." It's like, actually, the Spirit knows. God knows. Because it's like, "Oh, I can run into the quiet of my own home. Nobody knows what I'm doing there." The most important person knows what you're doing there. God sees. Because that's the other thing. Not only is God everywhere, the Holy Spirit being omnipresent or all places, the Holy Spirit is also omniscient, meaning all knowing, meaning that he knows what your thoughts are. He knows even in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul is telling us nobody knows the mind of God except for the Spirit, that he is all knowing. That even if it's like, "Well, it's only a thought that I have and I never act on it, so nobody actually knows." Again, It's the Holy Spirit that knows. He knows the deep places your mind goes. That's why David is able to say whenever he sinned with Bathsheba, he saw her on the roof, he lusts after her, he brings her in, he sleeps with her, then he ends up killing her husband to be able to hide it. And then he's finally confronted by Nathan the prophet, and he doesn't say, well, I have sinned against her husband, or I have sinned against Bathsheba, or I have even sinned against the kingdom. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Because ultimately, every offense that we commit is against God. Because he is all present, he is all knowing, and then the last one is he is all powerful, he is omnipotent, all powerful. We see this in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is writing to the church, and he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, meaning the Holy Spirit, is how God raised Jesus from the dead, and it is all powerful, it has the power over death, it has the power over everything, because the Holy Spirit, Jesus, God, they all are one. But the thing is, in the Old Testament, the Spirit's always existed, but you don't see it inhabiting people for long periods of time. Instead, what you would see is the Holy Spirit enabling people with gifts to carry out God's plan. Judges chapter 15, good example here. When he came to Lehi, this is Samson, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were in his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. The Spirit comes upon Samson in that moment so that God can execute judgment on the Philistine nation at that time. It appears through my skimming of the Old Testament, there's only a couple occasions where the Spirit comes and actually stays upon specific people. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, you have it coming upon King Saul. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon Saul, upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. But Saul started rejecting God. He started disobeying God. He started offering sacrifices. He started casting blame. He started just not being the man that God called him to be. And so then we see the second instance in 1 Samuel 16, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. But verse 13, it says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And so here David has the Spirit upon him, and then that's really the two instances that I could find where the Spirit is actually staying on people. It seems like every other time the Spirit comes upon for a moment and then it leaves. It comes, gives them an ability, does what God wants them to do, and then it doesn't actually indwell upon them. And the thing that we see in the Old Testament is they were living under the law. That God had given them the law, and it's this moral code that is showing God's people, this is how you are to live. That's what the law is. It's God's standard. It is the great equalizer upon, I don't care if it's like the worst person you can think of and the greatest person in the world that you could think of, it equalizes all of them. Because if you've broke one commandment, James tells us you are guilty of breaking all of them. So nobody can stand up there and be like, well, I kept the law better than you. It'd be like talking about, okay, take me, a 6 foot, I'd say I'm decently athletic, but I can't jump very high because I'm old, so I've been told. Gravity is now starting to take effect on me. Take me against Vince Carter in his prime. If you don't know who Vince Carter is, the dude jumped over a 7 foot tall guy one time. Like, he's got hops. Take both of us, and it's like, if he looked at me and said, I can jump way higher than you, it'd be like, wow, you're a lot better than me. But if the goal is the moon, neither of us is even close. It's like, you might be a little bit closer than me, but you're still really bad. Like, you can't jump that high. You're not even close to it. You're miles and miles and miles away. That's what the law does. It sets the standard all the way up here. And so no matter, even if I keep 9 of the 10 commandments, I'm still guilty of breaking them all, because perfection is the standard. And what God shows us is that the law was never going to be able to save us. Throughout the Old Testament, this is how you're supposed to live, but you will never achieve it. And even if you think you are, you're not. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." And so like Jesus, God there is saying that you can obey the law and still be so far from God. Take speeding, for example. I hate going the speed limit, but I also hate speeding tickets. They raise my insurance. So I have decided, well, I'm gonna obey the speed limit. And so I will, okay, that's not true. I'm going to go the appropriate amount so that I don't get a ticket. They give you 7 or 8 miles. So I'm gonna do that, but I don't do it because I love our government. I don't do it because I'm wanting to honor the laws. I do it because I really don't want to pay any more insurance because it's a scam. Anyways, that's another sermon that we will never have. But anyways, it's like there I'm obeying the law, but my heart is not even near where it should be. And you see that with the Pharisees, where they thought, hey, we're keeping the law. Jesus actually quotes this passage with the Pharisees. "You are near to me with your mouths and your lips, but your heart is so far from me." And so what we see in the Old Testament is that through the law, we could never be saved. Galatians chapter 2 tells us, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." If you want to say that doesn't seem fair, I want to be able to earn my salvation, go for it. You have to keep 10 out of 10 for the 70 plus years that you are alive on this earth. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, it's not even the action, it's the heart. You might say that you've never murdered somebody, I haven't. But he says, have you been angry with somebody in your heart? Ooh. Just this morning, it's like, man, right away, you're dropping and you are no longer perfect. So by works of the law, nobody is able to be justified. The law instead shows us our sin. It brings our inability to earn God's salvation to light. It shows us that need for a savior. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, "The law came to increase the trespass." Now we love this next part. It says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So I can keep on sinning. Since I can't achieve the law, why should I live by it? Paul says, by no means. But then he says, "What then shall we say?" This is Romans 7, verse 7. "That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to be covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." And so it's the whole don't walk on the grass thing. You didn't know you shouldn't walk on the grass until you see the sign, and then suddenly something stirs inside of you. That's what the law did. The minute it said, "Don't lie," you are aware, man, I'm a liar by nature. The minute it said, "Don't covet," you realize, wait a minute, I covet a lot by nature. Again, Dale said, there's nothing you have to do to go to hell, just keep on living life. Because the law shows us by nature, we are all sinners and deserving of eternal death. So even in the Old Testament, we see the law is not going to earn us our salvation. So there needs to be a better way. That all these things in the Old Testament were a shadow. We're foreshadowing Jesus, who is going to come and fulfill the law. He says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, they, talking about the things in the Old Testament, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain. Then in chapter 9, verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Then verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1, it says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And then it says, but thanks be to God, Jesus offered the sacrifice once and for all. And so what we see is these Old Testament things are foreshadowing something to come. And even in the Old Testament, God is promising it's not just going to be Jesus. It's not just going to be an example that walks among you, but I'm going to send my spirit that will dwell within you. Jeremiah chapter 31. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. He's talking about the law, the Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, those commandments. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And then Ezekiel tells us that I will take you from nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, which is what Jeremiah talked about, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That right there, God is saying there's going to come a day when the Holy Spirit is going to come upon his people, not momentarily as we see in the Old Testament, but instead it will come and it will dwell upon you. It will live within us. How is it that it can be better for Jesus to leave? Because his spirit, the helper, will come and he will reside within his people. So that now he will guide you. He will tell you from within which way to go. He will speak through fellow believers. So that when you go to fellow believers and you ask them questions like, hey, should we make this purchase? Should we make this move? Should we make this application? Whatever it is, they, being led by the Holy Spirit, can speak to you as well. That when you read God's word, the Spirit speaks to you through it. Have you ever had that happen where you read a passage time and time and time again, and then on the 20th time, you're like, oh my goodness, I never got that before, but suddenly, man, it pierces me to the heart. The Holy Spirit is working on you. So he works through his word, he works through his people, and he works just in your own life, through your own convictions, your conscience, your guiding of the things that I used to do, I don't want to do anymore. That like, there's things that I would live in this, you know, secret places that nobody, I really want them to know about. And I think, hey, this isn't really hurting anybody. But then the Spirit convicts me, which is part of what the Spirit does. He comes and he convicts the world. And so what we see is that Jesus is telling us, I'm going to go, but it's better for you. You may not know how, but it's going to be better because I'm going to send my helper. John chapter 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you momentarily. No, to be with you forever. I think of like Sandlot right there, forever, sorry. I got like 2 weeks built up in me to just get it out right now. So even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He is coming into his believers. Verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send you in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Verse 7 of chapter 16, continuing on, he says, nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I will have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. The Spirit speaks to his people. And Jesus, right before he ascends in Acts chapter 1, gives one last command to his followers. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then we see 10 days from that time on the day of Pentecost, which actually was last Sunday, we see the fulfillment of this happening. This is not something that we are still waiting for. It has happened. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And from that moment on, what we are going to see through our progression of going through the book of Acts is we see a change in the way the disciples lived. We see a change in the spread of the gospel. We see a change in the boldness of ordinary, untrained, uneducated men who are just speaking God's truth. We see people who are willing to go to be slaughtered because of what they believe. We see Peter, and this is what we're going to look at next week in Acts chapter 4, where he, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, he is in the court. A servant girl comes up to him and says, hey, you've been with Jesus. You know Jesus, don't you? And he says, I don't know who he is. And three times he says that, so much so that on the third time, he curses the little girl. And then in Acts chapter 4, we have Peter. I really don't want to give away next week's sermon. Little glimpse here. Come back to hear the rest of it. But we hear Peter standing before the rulers and them saying, do not speak in the name of Jesus. And him like, you decide whether it is right. You can beat us. You can imprison us. But we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. Two things have happened since those occasions. One, they've seen the resurrected Jesus. And two, they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. The fulfillment of God's promise has come upon them so that they are bold in proclaiming his message. They have received, as it said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they have received the power. And now for the apostles, it was some pretty cool power also, like healing people. Peter's shadow would fall on a guy and he'd be healed. It's like, wow, that's pretty cool. But yet Jesus said, greater things than these you will be able to do. And I think it is the boldness that they had to go and proclaim the message. That you see, during Jesus' time, the gospel stayed in Israel. And then after, look at where it spread. I mean, I'm not sure that we're on like the complete opposite side of the globe, but we're pretty close. It's a long drive to Israel from here. And we're talking about the gospel. You can't drive there, really. It's a long ways. Even a long flight, it's a long ways. But it's come here because of the boldness of these people. That now, here's the challenge for you. Because you are a believer in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. That's how you receive the Holy Spirit. When you hear the word of truth and believe in him, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That when you heard the truth about Jesus, you said, I believe in that. I'm giving my life to that. You received the same Spirit that Peter and Paul and the first century Christians that were devoting themselves to the word, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, that were willing to go to the slaughter because of what they believed. You have that same Spirit. Romans chapter 8 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. I mean, think about that. You have God residing in you. We collectively have God residing in us. That it's not like God is up in his heaven, some distant God that I got to collect calls sometimes and make a prayer request, but it is God is here in this place. His Spirit fills this room. His Spirit fills your heart. You are not the same. That you have that power. If you heard the word of truth and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So now we're called to go, to be witnesses in Columbus, Baxter, Miami, Chautauqua, Joplin, Galena, Riverton, Coffeyville even. They deserve it. Like, we are called to go all our areas and be witnesses. And it's like, oh man, I don't know if I can. I'm not that fluent. I'm not that educated. I'm not that trained. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, they saw that they were untrained, uneducated, common men, but that they had been with Jesus. And they said, we cannot help but speak about the things that we have seen and heard. If you have the Spirit in you, you have the power in you to go and be the witness that God is calling you to be. The question is, are we going to quench that? Are we going to continue and make all the excuses of why? Which, my list is pretty stinking long, but there's one reason that trumps every single one of them, and it is that God resides in you. He has given you his Spirit to live for him. So Galatians, Paul tells us, he says this, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the work of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if We live by the Spirit. If you have given your life to Christ, he says, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled and controlled by the Spirit. Live your life following the Spirit's guiding. Father God, we come before you. And God, first off, I just feel like I need to apologize because God, so much of me does not grasp the power of what this means. That God, it has absolutely zero to do with any of who we are, but all because of what you have done. And therefore, you've given us your Spirit. And so God, I pray for the believers in this room this morning that as we see that your Spirit has come and lived inside of us, that that change us. That as Paul just told us, we live according to the Spirit, no longer according to the flesh. But God, that we follow your guiding. And then God, I pray for those who have not received that maybe God, they're hearing the word of truth. I pray it is the word of truth spoken. But they're not believing. God, you said you would send your Spirit to convict the world of sin. And I pray that you do that this morning. That they be convicted of how they're not, every single one of us even, of how we're not living for you in areas. And that we repent, we turn around and come back to you in that. So God, it's your Spirit that does the work. So may we just surrender to it in this time. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen.